the Mediterranean area, particularly the Greek and what we would call Turkey today area of the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For years he had an intense desire to speak to the Jewish people and to confront them with his own testimony. This was a passion that stirred him all of his life, and when he wrote the book of Romans in about 57 A.D., just about a year before the events we are about to read of, he said, "I could wish myself accursed if Israel would be saved." And in the thrust of that passion, even though he's told not to go to Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit, he insists on going. And then after he gets there, he succumbs to the advice of James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem to go into the temple and to take upon him the responsibility of four Jewish believers, four men who had taken a Nazarite vow. These men, along with what James says were myriads of Jewish believers, were zealous for the Mosaic law. And because Paul had a reputation of speaking about the emptiness of the law and the insignificance of the law when it comes to righteousness, they wanted him to do something to assuage that knowledge of his ministry among the Gentiles. And so he succumbs to their advice, which was a terrible, terrible mistake. When he went into the temple to take upon this responsibility, he also had to offer sacrifices for himself. Because he was a Jew coming into the temple area from a foreign country, and he was unclean. And so in identifying with these four men, he not only had to purchase sacrifices for them, but for himself. Now imagine Paul having to bring these sacrifices to a Levite in the temple when he's fully knowledgeable that there is no sacrifice that can take away sins, that none of this had anything to do with practical righteousness in his life. Well, you read about that in verse 26. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification," 7 days. "Until then, an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia," that is, eastern Turkey, the Roman province of Asia, where Ephesus was the capital, "when they saw him in the temple, they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law, and against this place," that is, against the temple, "and further," now this is an assumption on their part, "and further he hath brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted the holy place." Reason that they assumed this, for they had seen before with him in the city, that is the city of Jerusalem, Trophimus, an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Let's clarify these verses, okay? When Solomon's temple was rebuilt by Herod, there were courts. Let's make this a court. Let's make this the Holy of Holies, separated by a veil, which had to be remade after the resurrection of Jesus Christ because this veil was rent from top to bottom by an earthquake. Well, around this there were courts. Okay, there was a court of the woman. There was a court of the Gentiles, and then there was an inner court. And in this court, Jews could gather, but no Gentiles could gather. Now, when we say the court of the Gentiles, we are not talking about all Gentiles going in here. These would be proselytes to the Jewish faith. And Gentiles could go into this court, but they could not go into the inner court. Now, what was going to stop them from going into the court? There were signs posted. They were not no hunting signs, as many of you may see this coming week. But these signs were posted all along the borders of this inner court in Latin and in Greek. And these signs said, quote, "On the penalty of death, let no foreigner go any farther." In the original tabernacle in the wilderness, there was simply a fence, a linen fence around it, and at the entryway there was an altar, and then the brazen laver, and then this two-roomed sanctuary, which was also covered with badger skins and not very nice to look at. And this was the holy place, and this was the holy of holies. And Israel would gather around this tabernacle in the wilderness, this tent in the wilderness, but no Israelite was allowed beyond this altar unless he was a Levite. And into this sanctuary, Levites were permitted to go in and dress the table of showbread and the lampstand that had to be lit every day and so on. But into the Holy of Holies, only one person was allowed to go, and that was the high priest. And the only time he was allowed in there when this tabernacle was functioning in the wilderness was once a year on the day of what? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So here is where the Shekinah glory dwelt between the lid on the Ark of the Covenant that had two cherubim in gold. And between that dwelt the Shekinah glory. So only one person, once a year, was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies. Under this system, you see, the people were locked out from the presence of God, and only intermediaries, priests, were permitted to perform the functions of the tabernacle. And only one priest, the high priest, go into the Holy of Holies. When Solomon's temple was rebuilt, it even became more restrictive because they had these courts, court of the women, court of the Gentiles, and then the inner court where only male Jews could go, and then the sanctuary proper where only Levites could go. Under that system, the believer was locked out from the very presence of God. And this is the issue that the book of Hebrews deals with, that we now have access. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and enter ourselves into the very presence of God, because there are no priestly intercessors save one, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom every believer has access to the true and the living God. So what these Jews who saw Paul and these four men in the inner court were raising a hue and cry about was the fact, two facts. One, Paul is the man who preached against the law and against the temple. And two, he had the audacity to bring a Greek into the inner court. Well, of course, Paul didn't do that. They just assumed that. That was an assumption. Okay? Okay, so in verse 30 and 31, you have a reaction of Jerusalem Jews. Verse 30. "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and they," King James says, "drew," they really dragged him out of the temple, "and forthwith doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." Now, there is a hill, a rocky hill, a rocky knoll on the northwest corner of this temple area. Let's put the temple area here. And now here there sits this round building, which is what? Pardon? Can't hear you. Boy, it's hard to hear from up here. You know that? I hope it's not that hard to hear me out there. The Mosque of Omar, which is a Muslim temple. But up on this rock was this Tower of Antonio. And from that tower, some call it a palace, from this fortress, you could see all of these courts and all the temple area. Moreover, there were steps going down all around where Romans could have access to the temple area just in case of a riot like Paul was experiencing here near the Feast of Pentecost. Okay? Now, there's a very interesting terminology here. I call attention to the note of the chief Roman officer. You see that in captain of the band, verse 31. The captain of a band, I'll spell it in English, was a Kiliarchos. Spell that right. He was a Kiliarchos. Kilios. I'll do it this way. Kilios means 1,000. If you are a pre-trib, pre-millennial believer, you are a Kiliast because you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back and he will establish his kingdom, which will last how long? 1,000 years. So if you were reading in theology books or history books and you hear somebody, you hear the church fathers called Kiliast, or they believed in Kiliism, that simply means they believed the 1,000-year kingdom was coming. Because Kilios simply means 1,000, and this word is our word, arch. So this is the guy over 1,000 men. So this chief captain, who's mentioned in 31, and his name will be given later, his name is Claudius Lysias. He makes the eternal record of God's word by his treatment of Paul. He is in the forefront for the next few chapters. This chief captain is over 1,000 men. If you're interested, a Roman legion equaled 6,000 men. Therefore, high school students, there would be how many chief captains? This is a very difficult problem. You have to apply Archimedes' principles of geometry and the quadratic equation and Einstein's E equals MC squared, and you come up with 6. Marvelous. America is the only country in the world where you can take advanced math in the 9th grade and remedial English in the 1st year in college. Great country we have. So one legion would equal 6 kiliarchs, and one legion then would equal 60 centurions, because a centurion would be in charge of how many? 100 soldiers. Okay? These were the backbone, these men here were the backbone of the Roman army. This word centurion is used in the next verse in the plural, notice. Who, meaning the chief captain, the Kiliarch, immediately took soldiers and centurions. Notice that S on the end. That means he had at least 2. And if the centurions or the force was at full strength, then they took 200 soldiers. And down these steps they come because there's a riot going on in the temple. And that's exactly why they were stationed there in the temple of Antonio. This is where the Roman legion was centered, in the city of Jerusalem. He immediately took soldiers and centurions, very possibly 200, and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain, that is these riotous Jews and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. By the way, where were the myriads of Jewish believers James spoke of while all these Jews were beating Paul? Did they gather around and say, don't beat this man, he's a good man? Did they push these Jewish people away? You don't read one word of any support for Paul. You will not read one word of any support for Paul from James or the Jewish elders or any of the believers in Jerusalem in the next four chapters. Not one. All right? Then the chief captain came near, verse 33, and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, just like the Holy Spirit had predicted through Agabus. And he demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, and some cried another. That is, everybody started yelling what this, the crimes of Paul against the Jewish people in the temple. And when he could not know for the certainty or for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. The word is really parambole. It's the barracks. So at this temple, as you would, at this tower, as you would expect, there were quarters to house this whole military force. And so Paul was dragged to the barracks, whatever level they were on. I'm sure the commander-in-chief lived up here on the penthouse, on top. Okay? Verse 35. And when he, that is when Paul, came to the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. Now they had to pick Paul up because the people were grabbing at him and pulling on his clothes and trying to grab his hair, trying to gouge out his eyes. For the multitude of the people, verse 36, followed him, crying, away with him. And as Paul was led into the castle, same word, barracks, he said to the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? In other words, he spoke to the captain in Greek. Could you have handled this? You who are college graduates, and I won't ask you to raise your hand. You have graduate degrees. Could you have handled this? Would you have spoken to Greek in the, to this Kiliarch, this captain of the guard? We think we're so smart today. We just have such pride and ego about the great intelligence that we all have. And we can hardly communicate to one another. You know, it's like, you know what it's like, you know, like trying to, you know, like when I try to say like, I said like, or, well, it was really cool. I mean, man, it was cool, like, it was like an iceberg. It was cool, man, like. Or else we swear. Like the blank, 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 blank. Experts. Profanity. You know why? Because we're so weak, we can't express ourselves in strong language, so we try to act strong by being profane. In other words, we go down to the gutter. We're like one step above the gutter in communication. Could you handle this? So the captain of the guard, he's a little bit surprised because Paul's very Jewish. I mean, he's a Jew of a Jew. Verse 38, so the guy says, art thou that Egyptian? Or art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and ledest up into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? In 54 A.D., Josephus records a rebellion led by an Egyptian in which precisely this had happened. And what this Roman legionnaire did, he made a false assumption. He thought Paul was that same guy, and these Jews were after him for having led that insurrection about 4 years previous to this, and he was wrong. But Paul said, he's now going to defend himself, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." I come from a big city. It rivals Athens and Alexandria as the chief educational center of the Greek world. "And I beseech you, allow me to speak to this people." And when he had given him silence, or license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people, and when there was made a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, could you have handled that? How many of us here could have handled that? I was going to speak in Hebrew, which is most likely Aramaic or Chaldean Hebrew, which was the popular language of Palestine that day. Now, I want to just take a pause here for a minute, okay? Now, this is a very, very dramatic event in the life of Paul. And Luke now, for the next four chapters, you remember how sparse he's been up to this point? He takes incidents in the life of Paul, and he may focus on it, but he doesn't focus on an incident, but he doesn't give you a whole lot of detail. He's sparse. He covers something in a few words. Now he's going to deal with 3 days in Paul's life, and he's going to cover various trials that he has, and he's going to spend chapters doing it. And we have to then ask the question, why does the Holy Spirit lead Luke to concentrate so much on these events in the life of Paul? It's because they're very dramatic. They're very pointed. And we're going to try to come to some conclusions at the end of this lesson about that. And the book now takes on almost a totally narrative approach. That this happened, he defends himself before the people, he defends himself in the next chapter before the Sanhedrin, he defends himself before various Roman governments, governors Felix, Festus, and then finally King Agrippa. Very similar to the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke wants to give it to us in narrative style. So away we go. This is the opportunity that Paul had longed for years, to speak to the Jewish people in their own language and give them his testimony about what happened to them. He is going to be terribly, terribly disappointed in the results. Verses 1 through 3, he tells them how Jewish he is. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. They really quieted down. And he said, "I am truly a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." Gamaliel was a successor to Nicodemus as a profound teacher of the Pharisees in the city of Jerusalem. All he needed to do was drop that name, and everybody in Jerusalem knew that name. He was the successor in the school of Hillel, the only school to survive the future destruction of Rome in A.D. 70. And it was preserved. It preserved national Judaism after that. This was the man who was the source of that school. Well, not the source, Hillel was, but he was his successor. So he says, I'm not only a Jew born of Jewish parents, but I was taught the Pharisaical traditions under Gamaliel, the famous Gamaliel. And I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. I'm very Jewish. Verse 4 and 5, he tells us how he persecuted. I'm going to have to show you this literally. And I persecuted, the King James says, this way. What that really says is, I persecuted this, the way. So this term is descriptive of the Christian way of life. It is a hark back to our Lord's statement in John 14:6, where he says, I am the truth, the life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. Meaning he is the way to the Father. He follows that by saying, no man can come to the Father except by me. So this is an expression that embodies the way of salvation in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian way of life, and reflects on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is, we've seen this, this word is used about six times this way in the latter chapters of the book of Acts from about 19 on. So Paul's saying, I hated and killed Christian / Jews. That is, Jews who made a profession of identity with Christ as Messiah. I killed them. Verse 4. Binding and delivering in prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. And here's what happened on the road to Damascus. Verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Now try to picture that, because it's noontime. It's in the high desert of Palestine and the sun is out in full force, and Jesus Christ makes this appearing to Paul, makes the sun look like a 60-watt bulb. He just blanks them out. Just like on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John saw our Lord transfigured before their eyes, and his raiment did shine as the sun. What is the transfiguration? It is the metamorphosis of Jesus Christ. What he was inwardly became apparent outwardly on the Mount of Transfiguration, because he embodies the Shekinah glory of Jehovah, the saving God of the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ became openly apparent to the Apostle Paul on the road of Damascus, and he blotted out the sun. Verse 7. Paul goes on with his testimony. He's waited years to do this. And I fell on the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice. That is, they heard the sound of the voice, but they didn't hear the words of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and to see the just one. The word just means righteous. It means impeccably righteous. Notice it's capitalized in your Bible. That you should see the just one, meaning the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that thou shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen. Confronted him on the road to Damascus, and this is recorded in Acts chapter 9. And he's rehearsing to these Jews what had happened when Ananias came and found him blinded and waiting for Ananias in the city of Damascus. Now verse 16 needs some explanation, because if you read it and just take it for the way it's translated in the King James, you will almost think that baptism washes away sins. So I want to try to explain verse 16 before we continue. Let's read it. And now why tarriest thou? This is Ananias speaking. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now we've already dealt with in this series Acts 2:38. I feel rather thoroughly. I hope it was thorough. To try to show to you that water baptism has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. In no way in the New Testament can water or any ritual or any rite take away sins. There is only one place that God does business with sins, and that is at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. But when you read a passage like this, I have been involved with studying church history and teaching church history for 40 years. One of the greatest heresies, one of the most confusing heresies that the Roman Catholic Church fostered on Western civilization is the heresy of baptismal regeneration. And unfortunately, the reformers of the 16th century, instead of rejecting infant baptism and the implications of it, they carry it right past the Reformation and carry it right into the present. So that now the Lutheran Church teaches baptismal regeneration, something Martin Luther had great trouble with himself personally. That is, he knew the conflict between the teaching that you are justified solely by faith in Jesus Christ, and then that other statement in the Augsburg Confession of 1530 that spoke about the regenerating qualities of water baptism. Melanchthon had written the Augsburg Confession. And he knew there was a conflict between these two statements. It is verses like these that people use as a platform to try to teach baptismal regeneration, despite the hundreds of clear verses that even sacrifices in the Old Testament couldn't take away sin. Even the blood of goats and bulls under the Levitical economy couldn't take away sin. It took the death of Jesus Christ to care for the sins of mankind. But let me try to show you this, because the Greek really helps us in translating and understanding this verse. Before I get to the better translation, I want to show you four things. You see this little word arise? We're going to mark that number one. We're going to mark be baptized number two. We're going to mark three, wash away sins, and four, calling. What we have are two participles and two verbs. The first one, number one, is an aorist active participle of time. It is an aorist active participle of time. Meaning, after you arise in this room, be baptized. Okay? Two. The second one is an aorist middle voice. If you're a stranger to our fellowship, the aorist is the tense. The active, or in this case, the middle, is the voice. And in this case, this is a verb of an imperative mode. The mode of command. What Ananias is saying, get yourself baptized. This is the only case in the New Testament where you have the verb baptized in the middle voice. And what he is appealing to Paul here is that he exercise his volition and make sure that you get this done. That's middle voice. That will be the same thing with you if you get baptized. You will have to exercise your volition, or you should exercise your volition relative to water baptism and not let somebody force it upon you. You should understand what it means, and then you should exercise your volition and be sure that you're water baptized. Three. The third verb is also an aorist middle imperative mode verb. We'll have to deal with that. The fourth one now is another participle, calling. Okay? And again, we have an aorist middle. Middle voice means the subject is intensely involved in the action of the verb and in the results of it. It's often reflexive in its idea. Wash away your sins for yourself. Okay? Or calling upon the name, calling upon the name of the Lord for yourself. This is a middle participle of means. Okay? All right, let's put these two together. This and is not there. So these two go together. After arising, be certain that you get baptized. You make the judgment. Then these two go together. And wash away your sins by calling on the name of the Lord. That is, sins are forgiven in the book of Acts in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And subsumed in the name is all the work of the character and person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary. Okay? So that a better translation would be, if I wrote it out up here, it would be like this. Rising, have yourself baptized. Obviously, he cannot baptize himself. So the reflexive idea or the intensive middle idea has to be in the fact that he makes the decision. And by calling on the name of the Lord, have your sins washed away. Okay? And this is the better translation. And I put the middle voices in there. Rising up, have yourself baptized, middle voice, and by calling on his name for yourself, have your sins washed away. Is that compatible with other passages in Acts? Look at Acts 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12. A verse that many of you have memorized. This is Peter preaching. Whatever Peter meant in Acts 2:38 when he says, repent and be baptized, resting upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, he clarifies it here. 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Look at Acts 10:43, when Peter speaks to the house of Cornelius and clarifies the forgiveness of sins. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Look back at chapter 9, I want to just show you a succession of the use of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 9 and verse 13, where you have a record of Ananias talking to Paul at Damascus. And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard much of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." Ananias is in a dialogue with the Lord when the Lord says, "I want you to go and see Saul." And Ananias says, "Hey, Lord, are you sure you want me to do that?" Verse 14, "And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name." See that? "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Look at verse 29. Paul goes back to Damascus, a believer, and down to Jerusalem, and he says, "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." What we're saying is that in the book of Acts, forgiveness of sins is totally based upon the significance of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this verse, this doesn't teach that water washes away sins. It teaches just the opposite, that sins are washed away in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than subverting the doctrine of forgiveness of sins, it reaffirms it. Okay? Key to salvation in the book of Acts and the New Testament is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Back to chapter 22. So Paul is rehearsing what had happened to him, giving his testimony to this huge crowd, thousands of Jews, and obviously among them there had to be some believers. Verse 17. "And when it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance," probably his first visit to Jerusalem, as Schofield reminds you in the margin, "and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know I've imprisoned and beat every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Lord, look, these people are rational. They know me. They know what an anti-Christian I was. Surely what you're saying can't be true." Verse 21, "And the Lord said to me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles." Boom! Down comes the hearing curtain. He had uttered the unutterable word, the goyim, the Gentiles. Next verse, "And they gave him audience unto this word." One word. He could talk about Jesus of Nazareth. He could talk about receiving direct revelation from Jesus of Nazareth. He could talk about Jesus of Nazareth appearing to him. He could talk about forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But the minute that he uttered the word goyim, they dropped the iron curtain on him. Verse 22, "And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices, and said, Away with this fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast," were they rational? People in a religious excitement, euphoria, are usually very, very irrational. Make sure it doesn't happen to you. "And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. And the chief captain," that Achilliarch, "commanded him to be brought into the barracks, and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Now, scourging is flogging. Scourging is whipping. And I never could quite understand this kind of rationalization. That is, by you beat somebody till he's almost dead, and that makes him confess. In other words, you get out of him what you want to hear. So he says, we'll examine him by flogging that he might know whereof they cried against him. He says, we got to find out what this is all about. Let's beat the guy half to death. However, you cannot do that to a Roman citizen. So in verse 25, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge or flog a man that is a Roman and has not been condemned, that hasn't been put on trial? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the curiarch, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto Paul, tell me, art thou a Roman? And Paul said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this free, and it cost me a lot of money to become a free man. And Paul says, I was born free. In your notes, I've shown four ways that you could become a Roman citizen at this time. If you were born a Roman, you were a Roman citizen. Just like in the United States, if you're born here, you're a citizen of this country. Second way is you could purchase a Roman citizenship, which was common among certain emperors because they loved money. They were politicians. I don't know if the two go together, but I don't want to paint all politicians with the same brush. That's not fair. Something happens, however, when good men are elected and go to Washington, and I don't know what it is that happens. It may be in the water they drink in Washington or the environment, but something happens that changes them. The third way is by reward for fidelity to Roman interests, particularly a military exploit or by joining the army. When I was in the Air Force, we had a Cuban in our barracks. He was a blue-eyed, curly-haired Cuban with a Spanish accent. It was kind of neat. And it was at the time Castro had just taken over Cuba and Cuba had become communist. But this man, who served his 4 years in the Air Force, became a United States citizen by serving 4 years in the military. And he was a good man. The fourth way was by manumission, that is, freedom from slavery, which was rarely conferred. Paul was born free, that is, either his parents or his grandparents had gained Roman citizenship by one of these methods. Well, this marks the end of any flogging and anything negative from the Roman side of the picture. Anything that's negative is going to come from the Jewish side from here on. And one of Luke's purposes in detailing this whole event is to show you how favorably Paul was treated under Roman law, how objective Roman law was. Verse 29. Then straightway they departed from him which would have examined him. That's a nice statement, isn't it? It means tortured. And the curiarch also was afraid after he knew that Paul was a Roman because he had bound him without having tried him or put him on trial. So what the centurion's going to try to do is shuffle the problem off, just like they did the Lord Jesus, and put it in somebody else's hands. Verse 30. And on the morrow, the next day, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And next week, we examine Paul's trial before the same Sanhedrin that put Stephen to death in chapter 7. Questions? Maybe if I answer, try to answer questions. Question, yes, Bill.
Chapter 22, verse 1.
Okay.
Yeah, he uses that in the loose sense. Yeah. It's like I would address Americans as brother Americans. Yeah. Question was, brethren in verse 1, is he using that in the religious sense or in the general sense? He's using it in the general sense to his Jewish brethren to establish an ethnic identity with him. And then in the next two verses, he tells them how Jewish he is. Any other questions? Yes.
Back in chapter 4, when Paul was called to be baptized.
Chapter 9, you mean?
Chapter 9.
Yeah.
Was that any way, a physical way to show the Jews who might be afraid of him that his conversion was genuine?
The Christian Jews, yes.
Right.
Yeah, right. And it was a mark of demarcation. Water baptism was a mark of demarcation among unbelieving Jews and believing Jews in the early New Testament. In other words, people could profess faith in Jesus of Messiah, but the mark of demarcation was really when they got water baptized. This was the death knell for you as a Jew with other Jewish people if you did that. Question? Yes, Alan. I think he got saved on the road to Damascus. Yeah. I think he's simply making reference to the fact about how it's done. I think Paul had already done that. Yeah. And what he's saying to Paul, it's an imperative. And it's in the middle voice. He's saying, see to it that your sins have been forgiven, aorist tense, once for all, by calling upon the name of the Lord. If you haven't done it, make sure it's done. It appears, and I think nearly everybody would agree, that had already happened on the road to Damascus. But if it isn't done, Ananias is saying, see to it that it's done. Aorist, middle, you have to do it. You only do it once. Make sure it's done. Great emphasis on the middle voice in Acts 22:16. Can't understand the verse if you don't understand that. You can't understand it in English because you cannot recognize the middle voice in English. We don't have a middle voice in English, right? Every time you hit the golf ball, you do what? In what voice? How many golf here? Oh, man. It's a great game, no matter how you slice it. You got to get involved. Every time you hunt, get the rifle up, it's the middle voice, right? How many hunt? Good. Every time you throw the bait out, hey, you haven't even thrown the bait out. You're just home thinking about it. You do it in the middle voice, right? Makes your heart beat. Middle voice. Subject is intensely involved in the action and the results of the action. Paul, get yourself baptized. The results are very critical, very important. See to it that once for all, by calling on the name of the Lord, your sins are forgiven. If you haven't done it, make sure it's done. Okay? Okay. Next week, Paul's great defense before the Sanhedrin, Luke gets very detailed, sometimes repetitious, which he doesn't do in other occasions, and he's going to do it for four chapters. Let's pray. Our Father, your word leads us to have such great respect for your servant Paul. Help us not to be presumptuous about him or to be overly judgmental. Help us also to be able to identify with the human pathos of this sorrowful moment in his life where he experiences rejection, total, absolute, categorical rejection, both by believers and unbelievers. Give us a great appreciation for the guts it takes to be a strong, vocal witness for Jesus Christ. And help us not to be so anemic in our spiritual souls that we'd be cowards, that we wouldn't even be able to defend the gospel in front of unbelievers. We pray that the great significance of the Holy Spirit causing Luke to record the minutiae or the details of this account will not escape us. We ask these things in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.